Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. And we are in chapter 6 tonight. We're starting with chapter 6. I mentioned a couple of times in the last study, I was listening to the study again, and I realized that I'm always saying the 8th century, the 8th century. You understand this is B.C., the 8th century B.C. We're talking the Assyrian captivity. I didn't mention that last week, and it was... And I thought, boy, I hope people know that I meant B.C. 722 B.C. was the Assyrian captivity, and that's what we're leading up to here. But as you make your way to Hosea tonight, chapter 6, allow me to just go over a little bit of what we've learned to this point. Okay, the first three chapters of Hosea set the stage for the rest of the book. God is using the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, his wife, as a parallel to his relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel. And just as Gomer played the harlot with other men that offered her comforts and material pleasures, the northern kingdom of Israel played the harlot with the surrounding nations and went against all the warnings that the Lord laid out there in His Word. She worshipped at the pagan altars. She turned her back on the Lord and His Word. So, you get the picture here. Hosea's broken heart over the unfaithfulness of his wife, Gomer, was a portrait of God's broken heart over the spiritual adultery that was taking place in the nation of Israel. And just as Hosea was to purchase Gomer back, we read that last week, just as he was to purchase her back out of her bondage to the sin of prostitution, the Lord was going to purchase Israel back out of her bondage. And we don't ever want to lose sight of that, because I know there's a lot of talk now about replacement theology and how the church is Israel and all that. And not so. The church, we're in an age known as the church age, which began at Pentecost, and that age closes at the rapture of the church. So it's a period of time. But at that point, the Lord turns back to Israel. And I want you to be aware of that. Now, the condition of the northern kingdom. The prophet is sounding an alarm. He's sounding an alarm concerning the judgment that's about to take place. It's about to fall on Israel. So, those of you that have been studying with me for any length of time have heard me talk about getting out your chapter division saw. Okay, I want you to do that. Because sometimes the chapter divisions are a barrier to the continuing thought. Understand that these chapter divisions weren't in here when these prophecies were written. And so what I want you to do is get your chapter division saw. We're gonna saw that number, that big number 6 out of there. And we're going to start with verse 8, and we're going to back up to verse 8 and get a run at this, okay? Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Now, I look at that verse, and I'm going, the prophet here is sounding the alarm concerning the judgment, and Gibeah was located about 2 or 3 miles north of Jerusalem, so you get a picture here. Ramah was north of Gibeah yet. And Beth-Aven was a title that, actually, Hosea gave this title to Jeroboam's Bethel. If you remember when the kingdom split and Jeroboam took the two tribes and went north, he set up two pagan worship centers, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Okay? They set up gold calves to worship. And I'm thinking, what? You didn't learn from the first gold calf that Moses had to grind to powder and make them drink it? You know, I mean, you didn't learn. What are you thinking? Anyway, Hosea calls it Beth-Aven because Beth means house. Now, if I were to say Bethel, that would be the house of God. Hosea calls it Beth-Aven, which is the house of wickedness. You know, so when you see that name, you know that it's a sarcasm, really, that the prophet is using, saying that's not the house of God at all. You know, what are you thinking? And then verse 9, he says, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. There is a day of reckoning for Israel. Okay? Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. And you can know that when you see prophecy in the Scripture, you know that that is going to come to pass. Thus saith the Lord. You don't hear that among modern day prophets. Not very often. Notice how over the years the message has really changed. I'm amazed at guys like Billy Graham, you know, who are still able to say, thus saith the Lord, and just lay the gospel out there. I love that. Verse 10, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. In other words, they're crooked. They're crooked, moving boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. God's wrath as judgment for Israel's sin is about to be poured out. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Now you know why God's about to pour his wrath out. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. And I looked at that. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's a weakening of the fabric of the nation. Starting with, of course, the idolatry. But like a moth weakens a fabric by chewing on it, this nation has been weakened, and they're about to be judged. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. After study last week, we were talking about this a little bit, and we said, you know, it's kind of like turning to, you know, the United Nations, or turning to other countries, or turning to, you know, making all these treaties around the world instead of looking to the Lord, where we should be looking. And Hosea describes the outcome of the rejection of Israel as a result of her rejecting the Messiah. Watch this. In these verses here, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Now, I thought about that a little bit. I'm thinking a lion. You know that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? I will tear them to pieces. And verse 15, then I will go back to my place. Now, this is kind of interesting. When I saw this, then I will go back to my place. First of all, he says, I'm going to tear them to pieces. They're going to be carried off with no one to rescue them. And then he says, I'm going to go back to my place. Well, that implies that he had come from his place. Then he's going to go back to his place. Until they admit their guilt. Do you realize that, and we touched on this toward the end of our study last week, the guilt spoken of here is the rejection of the Messiah. We went in and looked at that as the Lord came into Jerusalem riding the donkey. He was rejected. And the Lord talked about the destruction that was going to come. And he said, the destruction is going to come because you did not recognize the day of God's coming to you. Now think about this. This is one of the reasons why I had you get your chapter division saw out and take that big number 6 out of there. Because when you read this together and it flows together, you're going to see something very fascinating here. Until they admit their guilt. Yes, their guilt was the rejection of the Messiah. Then at the end of our last week's study, we went into Zechariah and we looked at when they do recognize the one that they've pierced. When they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, consider chapter 6. Well, first of all, the end of verse 15 there says, until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. And we talked about that. It's going to be very, very troublesome when the church is pulled out of here. These are going to be some very troubled times. Now, initially, when the church is pulled out of here, it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity. That first 3.5 years, boy, once the restraining force is taken out of here, that's Paul spoke of in Thessalonians, he said that's one of the reasons why the Antichrist can't reveal himself, that lawless one can't reveal himself, because there's a force that's restraining him right now. I believe that to be the Holy Spirit in the church. When the church is taken out of here, he can reveal himself, and all of a sudden he's got all the answers. He's got the answers to world peace. He's got the answers to world hunger and starvation. He's got the answers to everything. He's got the answers to war. He's got the answers to religious wars. He's got all the answers. And then he makes a treaty with Israel. He makes a 7-year pact concerning the Middle East. There's a lot of conjecture that goes along with how he's going to do that. He's going to allow them to rebuild their temple, and there's some conjecture as to exactly where it's going to be. There's a northern conjecture and a southern conjecture. There's the idea that there may be a wall on the Temple Mount. There's one, I heard one idea recently where, look, the Muslims worship on Fridays, and the Jews worship on Saturdays, and the Christians worship on Sundays. They'll figure something out. But anyway, he's going to have it all figured out when he comes on the scene. And it's going to seem like peace and prosperity, but as we learned in our Daniel study, 3.5 years into that tribulation period, he breaks his treaty, he sets his image up in the temple, and he says, I'm God, now you're going to worship me. Well, the Jews know immediately. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, spoken of by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And so they head for Petra. They head for Jordan. In the meantime, in this time of misery, they will earnestly seek the Lord. And we learn in the book of Revelation that there's 144,000. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, these aren't Jehovah Witnesses. There are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And they're sealed by the Lord. And I like that because as you get on in the book of Revelation, you find out that there's not 143,999. You come to the end, there's 144,000. He preserves them through this time. But they're actually Jewish evangelists. They actually believe in the Lord. They're actually sealed with the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about them being sealed, that 144,000, I believe that they're sealed in the same way that you and I are sealed, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians, you know, the moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I believe that's the way the 144 are sealed. But listen to this now. Though in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. I want you to know something. God's discipline for you, for me, for the children of Israel, when they turn back to the Lord, God's discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. It's always for the purpose of restoration. God never disciplines us just because he gets a kick out of disciplining us. You know, as a pastor, one of the hardest things that I ever have to do is to discipline somebody in the church. It's the hardest thing ever. I mean, I weep over it. I spend, you know, days, sometimes weeks, and I'll put it off as, you know, until it's affecting other people. But it's one of the hardest things that I ever have to do. And it's not often that I have to do that, but it's done through tears. And that's one of the things I learned years ago reading Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer said, if you ever have to discipline, it should be through tears. If it's not, there's something wrong. If you enjoy disciplining people, you got other things to worry about. You got other problems. God's discipline is always, always, always for the purpose of restoration. We looked at 1 Corinthians 5. last week in this study. But then look at this, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Now this is really, I want to show you something. Keep your place there in chapter 6 of Hosea and turn with me toward the end of the New Testament to the epistle, the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 3. It's important that we cover this tonight because I want you to see when we consider this verse of Scripture, he says, after 2 days revival and after 3 days restoration. I want you to consider this with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. You know what? I'm just going to read the chapter. Follow along with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's about the day of the Lord. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Make a little note of that. And as we're looking in Hosea, we're going to finish the chapter here, stay with me, but think about this. As we're looking at Hosea chapter 6, and we see Hosea prophesy, and this is what he prophesies. After 2 days, revival, and after 3 days, restoration. Interesting. Okay. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day with the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Right? Maranatha, right? That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I love that the Bible uses the word blameless. It doesn't say sinless. None of us are sinless, but we're blameless. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And we're at peace with him. That's the only way we can be at peace with him, Romans 5 tells us. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand unless you come to Hesed and study with the youth group. And then Mark and Eric and Lewis and those guys break it down. No, that's not in the text here. I'm just saying. So Paul did write some things that are very difficult to understand. Peter says, Paul wrote some tough things. which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now listen to what Peter says as he closes this letter. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But, and I love this, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, let's turn back to Hosea chapter 6. It's interesting when we consider these verses alongside of 2 Peter 3. And plus, we took that chapter 6 out of there, so we're looking at it in its context of the flow of this prophecy. Jesus is talking about, I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and then they'll seek my face, and in misery they'll earnestly seek me. And then after 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Think about that. Since Jesus came the first time, and presented Himself on a donkey. By the way, when a ruler rode into town on a donkey, it meant peace. When a king came riding into town on a donkey, it meant peace. If a king came riding into town on his white horse, he meant business, usually war. And the first time Jesus came, He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He came to bring peace, but they rejected Him. They rejected Him. That was their guilt. Now they're talking about recognizing their guilt, and listen to this. And after 2 days, He will revive us. 2 days? Yeah, you and I are saying, Lord, what's taking you? It's been 2,000 years. And the Lord's going, no, it's only been a couple days. What's the matter with you? It's only been a couple days. 2,000 years? That's like 2 days to the Lord. We are literally watching these things unfold in prophecy right before our very eyes. Do you realize that prior to 1948, Israel didn't even exist? They were scattered all over the world. They didn't have a homeland. In 1948, May 14th, 1948, they were reestablished as Israel. Wow. When you see that fig tree bearing branches, you know that summer is nigh. Verily at the door, Jesus said in Matthew 24. And then He says, this generation will not pass until all things be fulfilled. Stop and think about that. Don't go home and tell people I'm setting dates now for the rapture of the church. But listen, the 1948 generation will not pass off this earth until all things are fulfilled. That's pretty incredible. I know a guy that was born in 1948. He's a good friend of mine. That's neat to think about. I like that. Wow. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will restore us that we might live in His presence. The Bible says that after this, the rapture of the church and the 7-year tribulation period, the Lord is going to come back and establish His kingdom from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There's going to be 1,000 years. It's what's called the millennial reign of Christ. I believe that's a physical 1,000 years Jesus is going to reign from His throne in Jerusalem. And we're going to come back with Him at that point. Fascinating time. I think that's what we're talking about here. I think that's what Hosea is making reference to. And then verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. Now, of course, at this time, the problem was they didn't acknowledge the Lord. That was the whole problem. They didn't acknowledge the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 3 and verse 6, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your path. I like that. I want to do that. Let's press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. I like that. You can take that to the bank. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, the Lord says, that's what my word is like. My word is like the snow and the rain. And it goes out and it doesn't return unto me void. It accomplishes exactly what I send it out to do. Isaiah 55. Now, sense the broken heart of the Lord over Israel's unfaithfulness here as we get into verse 4. This just overwhelms me when I think about this. The fact that any one of us, any man, any woman, any child, could grieve the Lord. The Creator of the universe grieves at our rejecting Him, at our rebellion against Him. This is just overwhelming. He says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's like a vapor. That's what man's love is like. It's like a vape, the fickleness of man. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Again, comes back to the blessings and the curses mentioned in Deuteronomy. The curses now fall as a result of their disobedience. And verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, it's easy to get into rituals, isn't it? I want to come to the Lord, I want to do the right thing. Well, I'll tell you, I'll just bring my sacrifice. This is the attitude that was going on here. I'll just bring my sacrifice, and the high priest, he'll sacrifice, and then everything will be okay, and I can do whatever I want to do. That's the way some people look at going to church, tithing. All those things. And it's interesting to me because Jesus used this verse in conversation with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Jesus, I'm just going to tell you the story here. Jesus, he had just called Matthew to follow him, and he went to Matthew's house for dinner. And the Bible tells us that there were many tax collectors and sinners present. They came and they ate with him and his disciples. And the question was posed to Jesus by the Pharisees, and I quote, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? End quote. Remember the story? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. And then he says this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is the verse, Hosea 6:6. This is the verse that Jesus was quoting to the Pharisees. Go back and study it out. Go back and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then he says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the Lord, we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's His will. But it's interesting that Jesus used this verse in conversation with the Pharisees. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then verse 7. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. Now, the indication here is that the leadership, even the leadership, the priests were corrupt. What happens to the people when the leadership is corrupt? Same thing. It just rolls right down the hill. The whole thing is corrupt. Everything is corrupt. It had gotten to a point, and we're coming, shortly, we're coming to Joel and then Amos in the Minor Prophets. And you get to Amos, and Amos stresses this point. He gets to this place where he says, you know, people don't even know what a straight line is anymore. The priesthood is so crooked that people don't even know what's straight anymore. They'd set God's word aside so nobody knew. I look at that and I see a parallel with the United States today. People, even the churches have set God's word aside, and now we're just kind of going with what's right in our own eyes, whatever's right in our own eyes. Relying on psychology, relying on all different kinds of programs to get us through. That breaks my heart. The Lord finally gave Amos a plumb line. He gave him a plumb line. He hung it there, and he said, what is this? He said, it's a plumb line. He said, what's a board? He said, I want to show you what straight is. You don't know what straight is anymore. This is a straight line. This is a straight book. It's God's Word. So it goes on to say, verse 10 there, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people. Now, that doesn't really translate very well in the NIV there, but the idea is that Judah is going to follow in the footsteps of Israel. The southern kingdom is going to follow in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. It's just a matter of time. It's about 100 years. The northern kingdom is taken captivity by the Assyrians, and a short time later, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem are taken by Babylon. And that's what we were studying in our last study in Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 1. Whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. Samaria, there is the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. You see, sin has deadly consequences. These people were supposed to be the people who were representing the Lord to the nations. The Israelites were supposed to be representing the Lord to the other nations. But instead they were taking their cues from the heathen nations around them. And they got caught up in all this sin. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness. Now, it's interesting to, when you stop and think of, first of all, a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. In fact, sin separates us from the Lord. And now you hear about these kings and the fact that the kings delight with their wickedness. The princes with their lies. All of the kings in the northern kingdom, if you ever do a study of that, there were some kings in the southern kingdom that were good and some that were evil. In the northern kingdom, they were all evil. Every single one of them. All of the kings in the northern kingdom were wicked kings in the eyes of the Lord. Now, obviously, a wicked king would delight in the wickedness of his subjects. It's just that whole deal that, you know, misery loves company, I guess. What they were doing was pleasing the king. Verse 4. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine. What a sad story that the leadership here is not acknowledging the Lord. What a sad story. And he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. What a sad song. None of them calls on the Lord. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Now, I love how Hosea here is so descriptive. Think about this. A flat cake, not turned. I was just making the kids some pancakes the other night. You know how you do that? You put the batter in a hot pan, and you know, when it starts bubbling a little bit on the top, and then you slide a spatula underneath it, and you flip it over, so you got one side golden brown, and then the other side gets golden brown. Just think about just leaving it go on one side. Just leave it on one side. It's going to be all black on one side and raw on the other side, right? Well, then put that on your plate. You know, just think about that. Okay, Hosea, what are you saying here? Black on one side, raw on the other? The point is this. Israel and Ephraim, they were hot for the things of the world. And they were cold, even raw, for the things of God. They didn't care about the things of God. But they were hot for the things of the world. Sound familiar? This sounds like the day that we're living in. That's why I said at the beginning of this study, you're going to see some parallels in the book of Hosea with the condition of our nation. This is a crying shame. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Think about it. Do you realize, and some of you guys that went to Israel with us, you noticed this, just in talking with people from other countries? They notice the arrogance of people in the United States. They notice the arrogance. They'll be first to tell you. You know, Americans are so arrogant. I see a parallel here because that's the way Israel was. They were haughty. They were proud. They were arrogant. They figured that, hey, we're God's people. How many times have I heard that in this country? We're a Christian nation. Oh, really? Really? That's why we're killing 2 million babies a day, because we're a Christian nation. That's why we're allowing homosexual preachers in our pulpits, because we're a Christian nation. But we sure love the Lord, don't we? We sure heed His word, don't we? We better be careful. We're following in the footsteps of Ephraim and Israel. Listen to it again. Arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Wow. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. And when I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them. Do you see the heartbreak here of the Lord? He longs to redeem them and to restore them. But they speak lies against me. Oh, how our indifference toward God must break his heart. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. Paul describes this in his letter to Timothy, and he says they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He was talking about our day. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. A faulty bow? Yeah, they're useless in the hands of the Lord. God can't even use them. They're like a broken bow. God desires to use them, but he can't. They're like a faulty bow. And then chapter 8 and verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. What's he saying? Warn them. Judgment's coming swiftly. Listen to this. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. The Lord says judgment is coming swiftly as an eagle. Breaking the covenant of God has dire, dire consequences. Israel cries out to me. Now, I see this, but it's almost too little too late. It seems like she's crying out in hypocrisy. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. What does that sound like? Sounds like our nation today. They set up my kings without my consent. One of the things that's really troubled me to no end concerning this upcoming election is the ignorance concerning the choosing of candidates. You talk to people? Have you been talking to people? And I'm going, these men and these women that are running for political office, they didn't simply materialize, you know. They didn't just appear. They're not holograms, you know. They're real politicians with real records, and they can be investigated with little effort. You can find out how they vote. You can find out what they've done in all their whole political career. Nobody wants to do that. And nobody wants to pray. Nobody wants to seek the Lord and say, Lord, what do you think? We have a country that's going to the polls with no prayer, no concern over what these men and women stand for, just a commitment to a particular party or ideology that was handed down from generation to generation. How many people have I talked to that have said, well, you know, I'm voting such and such because that's what my parents were, and that's what their parents were, and that's what their parents were. Or worse yet, pulling the level of a candidate that promises them the life of luxury that they're chasing. It's scary times. It's scary times. We need to be on our knees. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's how Paul describes them. We better wake up, people. This is amazing. It's, you know, isn't it cool, though? You read your Bible and it's like reading the daily newspaper. When he says, yet they set up kings without my consent, they choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. And you go, well, we don't do that. Certainly we don't do that. Well, I got news for you. We are a nation of idols. We are a nation of idols. That might sound strange. That's a strange statement until you understand that anything that raises itself up above the standard of the Word of God is an idol. Anything that opposes the Word of God that we're into is idolatry. The Word of God is mocked today. It's mocked. If you're one that defends your beliefs by the standard of the Word of God today, you're considered intolerant. You're considered a fanatic. You're considered living in the dark ages. You're old-fashioned. You're foolish. Well, that's interesting, because the Bible describes a fool as the one who says in his heart, there is no God. That's how the Bible describes a fool. Somebody looks at you because you're a Christian and says, you fool. Well, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's not me. And mark this well. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul doesn't even close the list. He says, and the like. This is not an exhaustive list. But then he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty scary. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. People who live like that, if that identifies your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom. There's only one alternative, my friends. That's the lake of fire. Wow. Now, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Romans 1:16. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, but we live in a world where if you step up and say, hey, wait a minute, the Word of God says, well, who do you think you are? Well, I don't think much of myself. I don't think I'm much of anything or anybody. So it's not who I think I am. It's who I think Jesus is. You know, I didn't say this stuff. You ever have somebody say you're narrow-minded? Because you said Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And then people say, oh, you're so narrow-minded. You can just say, hey, I didn't say that. I just believe Him. Jesus said it. I just believe Him. You know, I just tell people, well, it's a narrow path. Only a narrow mind will fit on a narrow path. So I'm all right with that. I'm narrow-minded. That's all right. It's okay. And some people are so open-minded, their brains leaked out. You know? That's scary. Now he says, talking about idols here in verse 5, throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It's not a god. And I'm thinking, you know, didn't you learn anything from the men and women that went before you? Exodus chapter 32. Read Exodus chapter 32. We don't have a chance to read it tonight because we don't have the time to do it. But read Exodus chapter 32. It will blow your mind. Now, that's kind of a small explosion, but do that. Exodus chapter 32. It's not a god. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. Well, they sow wind and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flour. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. You know, that's one of the things that happened to Israel over and over. They'd grow their grain. They'd put all this time and all this energy into raising their crops, and then their enemies would come down and take their crops. And the Lord says, that's what's going to happen. Foreigners are going to swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. Unbelievable. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, wandering alone. This is a portrait of the stubborn, stiff-necked Israel. Stiff-necked, rebellious. Hosea refers to him like a wild donkey. You know, donkeys can be stubborn enough, but a wild donkey. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. You see, they thought that they could get away with approaching God however they wanted. Did you know God's got a prescribed way of coming to Him? God's got a prescribed way of coming to Him. All the time in the Old Testament, the prescribed way was either at the tabernacle or, once the temple was built, at the temple, was to bring your offerings to the high priest, and there was a prescribed way. And you read Leviticus, and you read some of the laws and some of the things that they had to go through. Even the building of the furnishings for the tabernacle and the temple and the things that they had to do and how they had to do it. We talked about that last week a little bit, about the high priests and how they had bells on the bottom of their garments. And on the Day of Atonement, when they went into the Holy of Holies to offer that sacrifice, they had a rope tied on their ankle. If something happened to that high priest and he didn't perform the services the way he was supposed to, and he died, you couldn't just go in the holy place and get him. You couldn't go in that Holy of Holies, because you'd be dead too. They pulled him out by the rope. I said to Jerry last week, how'd you like to be the next high priest in line? Okay, you're up. No, wait a minute. There's a prescribed way of coming to the Lord. So then, when Jesus goes to Calvary and he's hanging on the cross, he lays his own life down so that you and I can live eternally. And what does the Bible say? It says that veil that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Guess what? You could look right in there. Won't that kill you? Well, somebody had to die. You could walk right into the Holy of Holies? Yes, because Jesus has become our high priest. He is our high priest. He is the way, the truth. There's still a prescribed way to come to the Lord. You know, I was talking with a Jehovah Witness and sharing the gospel with him, and he was talking about Jehovah this and Jehovah that, and I'm going to, you know, this and Jehovah. And I said, well, you think he's like your best bud? You can just, you know, walk up to Jehovah God and high five? You know, no. We have no right to stand in His presence apart from Jesus Christ. in Christ, we come boldly to the throne of what? Grace. The throne of grace. Wow. Other than that, you have no right. Imagine all the people that are going to come thinking, well, it was my good life, or it was my association with this religion, or it was this, you know, these rituals that I did, or, you know. Wow. Nope. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings. Notice, they were trying to pay for their own sin. These have become altars for sinning. You see, all these religions, when I hear people say, oh man, I hate religion, I'm like, put her there, pal. Me too. I hate religion too. Because religion is man trying to reach God. Christianity's got nothing to do with that. Christianity is about a relationship with the God who became a man and lived and walked among us. Verse 12 says, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. Something alien. The law of God, the Word of God, has become strange to God's people. Does that sound familiar, my friends? Where can you go these days to be taught the Word of God? Where can you go? Where can you find it? I got just a minute here. We're going to have to do this quickly. But two books to the right. Go past Joel to Amos. I want to show you this. Amos chapter 8. Just two books to the right. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to show you this. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm just going to read a few verses to you here. Listen to this. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, now you know what the shame of Samaria was because we're studying that in Hosea, it's idolatry. Or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan. Remember just last week the Lord says, don't swear like that at these pagan altars. What good is it to call on the name of the Lord when you're standing at a pagan altar? Or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Why? Because God says, I'm going to send a famine into the land. Not a famine for water, not a famine for food, but a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. We're there, you guys. We are there. Israel experienced it, and we're following right in her footsteps. There's a famine in the land. And back in Hosea chapter 8, we'll finish up chapter 8 there. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Wow. Lord, keep us from thinking that we're okay with you when we're not. A nation of idols. Let's close with this. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 22. And if you need a devotional, if you're looking for something for your daily devotions, coming up on November, you hit November 1st, start with Proverb 1. And then we get to November 2nd, hit Proverb 2. And do that through the month of November. You'll be amazed. One proverb a day. Just take and meditate on one proverb each day. But look at verse 22. We're going to close out with this for our study tonight. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. By the way, that's holy laughter in the Bible. Anybody ever ask you, holy laughter in the Bible? That's it. This is holy laughter right here. I in turn will laugh at your disaster. Think about that. When you call out on God, and He laughs because He's called out to you so many times, and you've turned away. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. Can you imagine going to your knees and praying and crying out to the Lord and having Him mock you? When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. And they will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and will be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Praise God that He closes with, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. What a gracious God we serve. What a gracious God. Here's this nation, referred to as stiff-necked, rebellious, compared to a wild donkey, and the Lord's still reaching out to him, reaching out to him. This is really a wake-up call to those who are walking through this life and saying, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. It troubles me when I see that sign that says, it's all good. It's all good. It's not all good. It's not all good. Or you hear somebody say, well, there's many, many roads and they all lead to the same place. God has a different point of view. God says, I've given you my Son. What have you done? Let's pray. Lord, what a sense of urgency this should instill in each one of us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to personally take an inventory. And I thank you, Lord, for the warnings in your word. I know that you've written them to believers because I know that unbelievers don't read your word. I know that these things are for us tonight. We do pray for the nation of Israel, and we do pray for their security and that the scales would fall off their eyes, that they would recognize their Messiah. But we also pray for our nation tonight, Lord. And it seems we've taken a deadly turn. In order to be a democracy, in order to take a vote and have everybody united and everybody in the same category, Lord, we've compromised. We've compromised your word. And it's our sin. And the leadership, Lord, in the church, each one of us that have been Christians for 25 years, 30 years, Lord, it's us. And we're crying out to you tonight like Daniel did, asking for your forgiveness, asking for your cleansing, asking for vision, that we might reach some in the name of Jesus. And we pray, Father, for your Spirit to anoint us, Lord. Help us as we desire to be your ambassadors and see the captives set free and see blind eyes open and the lame walk. Only you can do that, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't be the broken bow that we read about tonight in our study in Hosea. But I pray, Lord, that you could use us in a mighty way. Even though we're few, Lord, we're strong when you surround us. And we just want to surrender to you tonight, Lord, like the song we sang. We come before your throne. We bow before you and we surrender our will to you tonight. Use us, Lord, in any way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.